We're going to turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 22. We're going to finish up today what we actually began in the summer during our winter, during our Wednesday dinner and Bible study. And we didn't get the time to finish that before the summer ended. So we're finishing it up now, and this will be our concluding message on that this Sunday. So in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign with him forever." The first part of Revelation 22 in verse 1 speaks of the fact of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, we don't usually find that coupling of that together, the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. But here we see something that we look at in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, in the end, when Christ will deliver the throne, deliver the kingdom to his Father. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he does that, he doesn't cease to reign. But we see here in this verse, there is the throne of God and of the Lamb, the unity and the equality of God the Father and God the Son, is expressed here in pretty dramatic form, for they occupy the same throne. So the place of primary authority and sovereignty and dominion is jointly held together by the Father and the Son here in the eternal kingdom, in the eternal phase of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that the kingdom is jointly, co-regently delivered or administered together with the Father and the Son. And so this is, in fact, to the utter delight of the redeemed. To the delight of the beloved, God delegates the right to rule to us as well. And we shall rule and reign with him, it says in verse 5. And they shall reign forever and ever, and we know that we shall rule with them. We've seen that throughout the book of Revelation. We've seen it throughout the understanding of the teaching of those who overcome, those who are faithful believers. We've been given opportunities to serve the Lord, and a part of that for faithful believers is to rule and reign with him. This ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom is probably more clearly understood than the ruling and reigning in the eternal kingdom. The millennial kingdom is the first part of the eternal kingdom. There's a continuity between the two. At this point, after the millennial kingdom, and before the beginning of the eternal kingdom, we see that the universe is recreated. It's either refurbished or recreated new altogether. And we see there's some things that are very different about it. But there's a continuity that remains, and that is that this is the kingdom that has been promised from ages of old. It began with the millennial kingdom, continues to the eternal phase, and here in the eternal phase, it is the Father and the Son on the throne ruling together, and they reign forever and ever, and we rule and reign with them. Now, it's interesting that of all the titles that we know Jesus by, we know him by the Christ, the Messiah, we know him by the Son of Man, we know him by the Son of God, but the title used here in this kingdom and this reign and this throne is a title of the Lamb. And the Lamb was on the throne with God the Father. Why designate Christ this way as Lamb? He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords, but he's designated here as the Lamb who rules and reigns with God the Father forever and ever. But notice what happens in verses 2 through 5. We see some of the conditions of this kingdom. We see there's no more curse, there's no sorrow, there's no death, there's no more pain. Why is that possible? I believe it ties into why the title of the Lamb is used of Jesus here, because it is the Lamb who came to suffer the curse for us and make full payment for our sins, and makes it possible that there will be, in verse 3, no more curse. there will be no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more death. Why? Because of the work of the Lamb. So it is the Lamb who rules with God the Father forever. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Christ was a man of sorrows, Isaiah chapter 53. He was acquainted with grief so that he could bear our grief and carry our sorrows. In Luke 22, he says that he sweated as he toiled. He sweated great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He suffered in John 19 the pain of crucifixion and even wore the cross, the symbol on the cross, the symbol of that which came into the world because of the curse, and that is a crown of thorns. Because of the curse, the ground produced thorns. We see in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and in Hebrews 5, 7, that he suffered not only the sorrow of tears and of crying and the grief of the anticipation of what was going to occur, but also he suffered death for us. Death that we might be given life. Life by the one who suffered death and rose from the dead. So we see this Lamb, the Lamb of God, in this scene of great joy and glory for all of us. And at the same time, we are reminded that we are there because He came here. We just celebrated Christmas. But we will be there in this scene because He came here in our scene as a Lamb to take away the sin of the world. So we see the Lamb, a scene of great joy and glory for all of us. At the same time, the reminder of why we're able to enjoy that great joy. We see this in the Lamb of God who rules and reigns. The curse of Eden is overthrown. It's gone. It's finished forever. Romans 8 talks about the whole of creation groans, waiting for that day of redemption. And the day has arrived. There's no more the pain, the sorrow of death that had been known by man, even known in the millennial kingdom. But now, no more. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. What is this idea here? His name shall be on their foreheads. Seeing his face, we understand that real clearly. We'll have that closeness of intimacy with him. We will see his face. The face of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen. But the face of God, no one had seen. But now that is also possible. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be on their foreheads. What could be the idea of the significance of the name of the Lord our God on the foreheads of believers? It is this. We see the significance of it in the idea of ownership. If someone has a person's name in some way engraved or stamped upon them or worn by them in some way, it signifies a number of things. And one is ownership. We are God's people for all eternity. We belong to Him. It's the idea of service. We represent Him as we serve. It's the idea of royalty. We will reign with Him as co-regents forever. And the idea given to us over and over and over again is that because these things are true, we should live today with the perspective of that day that is yet to come. Ownership, service, royalty. Now, how is it that we live today with a perspective of that day in our minds? I believe it works this way for us in a very practical manner. Keep this in mind. Your future eternal life is glorious and meaningful. God wanted you to live today in perspective of that day so that no matter how painful this life for you is right now, it is not forever. This is forever. No matter how difficult and of what manner your disability in this life may be, it is not forever. This is forever. No matter how fresh and how deep and painful your sorrow is, it is not forever. This is forever. And no matter how great your struggle with the things that you experience in this life may be, it is not forever, but this is forever. Live in light of forever. So that today's struggles, sorrow, or pain, or difficulty are put in right perspective. Does it mean it diminishes the pain or the sorrow or the struggle? But it gives you a different way to look at it in a forever perspective rather than as at this moment in this day. We live in that day. Now let's notice this back a little bit. It says there are the tree of life, and on either side of the river, in the middle of the street, is a tree of life which bears 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. That's a little aside. People often ask me, do you think in eternity we'll have space and time? Well, do you remember in Revelation chapter 21 the detail that went into describing the New Jerusalem? That's space. There are spatial aspects to eternity. What about time? Each month. A month is a measure of time, isn't it? So we see both time and space in eternity. But where we are limited by time and space today, we will not be limited by time and space in that day. But it doesn't mean that it won't exist. Obviously, it does exist. We sang music today. Music requires time. You have the time signature on your music, your sheet of music. It tells you what? It tells you how many beats in a measure and how much time for each beat, each note, what type of note. Time. We'll sing in eternity. There's time in eternity. It doesn't mean eternity is simply timeless, but it's timefulness, I believe, rather than timeless. It is timefulness. We in time do what? Well, we get tired, we get hungry, we may get discouraged. Over a length of time, something may become boring to us. But we won't have those limitations of time in eternity. It won't become boring ever. It won't be limited by the spatial or the time aspects of it. We'll live in all the dimensions that God lives in, which I believe are multi-dimensions. That's why it's possible for God to know the end from the beginning, because He's there at all of it at the same time. So there's a very real aspect to eternity beyond the idea that we'll be there in something that is very familiar to us, time and space. But it'll have a whole different perspective for us then than it does now, because the curse will be removed. And the pain, the sorrow, and the death because of the curse will no longer be present. Now look down in verse 6. After John has given the last of the description of the New Jerusalem and the things that will be a part of that, he begins to conclude the book in this way in verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. That's a significant phrase, shortly take place. These things that will shortly take place. Remember, Daniel was told to seal up his prophecy until the time of the end. But John is told these things will shortly take place, and he's told that he is not to seal up the prophecy, but to proclaim it. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then the angel said to him, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophets of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. There are some things in there that are a little difficult for us to understand. But the point of the fact is that this event that we see, this time that we see, is a time that is soon to come. Do not seal up this prophecy. Daniel, seal up the prophecy. John, don't seal this prophecy. I say what? What did the Lord say? It says it's going to be coming quickly. But coming quickly, these things will shortly take place. In verse 6, the angel said. And the Lord himself said in verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy and of this book. The idea of coming quickly doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be soon in time, but I believe that's an aspect of it. But another aspect of it is that when that time does come, boom, it happens quickly. It's not drawn out and drawn out and drawn out. It happens quickly. The events begin to more rapidly occur until the very time of the Lord's return, the time is coming. You ever think about time that we live in? And how sometimes time seems to drag on, and other times it seems to fly by. You know, when you're on vacation, it flies by. When you go back to work or back to school, it drags, doesn't it? But it's the same 24 hours. It's the same 7 days, the same 365 days. What makes the difference? Well, the difference is what you're participating in. The Lord's timing, the Lord's coming is quickly, which I believe clues us in to how we should view it, and that is with great anticipation. We look for vacation with great anticipation, not so much maybe with work and school, but great anticipation for a vacation. The Lord is coming quickly. We are to look with that coming, for that coming with great anticipation. Now notice down in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "For he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. He was holy, let him be holy still." Now what in the world could be meant by that? Well, it's not the idea that somehow or another the point is to condone evil. That's not the point at all. But the point is to say that even though the time for the fulfillment of the prophecies is soon, which he's mentioned in two different ways, by the angel, by the Lord himself, even though that time for the fulfillment of the prophecies is soon, there will be those who will not listen. And they will not heed the words of the prophecy. Those who do not heed the words of the prophecy will continue in their wickedness. And those who hear the words of the prophecy, believe and obey the words of the prophecy, they will continue to walk in righteousness. The time is near, but no major change in mankind's conduct should be expected. It's not that the idea is, well, it doesn't matter. People are going to do what they're going to do, so just it doesn't matter. I remember one time talking to my dad. I was an older teenager. I think it was a discussion was about buying a car and if I should or shouldn't buy this car. But I remember he said to me, "Oh, son, go ahead and do it. You're going to do whatever you want to anyway." I remember thinking, is that yes or no? What is that? Well, go ahead. You're going to do what you're going to do anyway. And so that just stumped me. I didn't know where to go from there. And yes, no, what does that mean? But in other words, you're responsible for it. You're going to do what you're going to do, so you just go ahead and do it. Get on with it. So I really didn't know what to do then. So I sold my car and bought a different one. And that didn't turn out so great either on that. But here he's not condoning evil. He's saying those who are evil are those who do not hear the words of his prophecy, and they're going to continue in their evilness. And those who are righteous are going to continue in their righteousness because they hear and obey the words of this prophecy. It's not a matter of the Lord says, well, just do whatever you're going to do. It doesn't matter anyway. And then we have this starting in verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." This is the Lord speaking here. He uses the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He says, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And in verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." What do we see here? The Lord is introducing in verse 12 the idea of the rewards that he brings with him when he comes. "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega." And that giving the rewards is in the continuing thought in verse 14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter through the gates into the city." And so the idea of these rewards for faithful believers is introduced by the Lord, and we see two of those rewards. One of them is eating from the tree of life, and the other is entering the New Jerusalem by its gates. These two rewards are special rewards for those faithful believers, and I believe it involves the greater enhancement of the life in eternity and the greater intimacy and the greater prestige that will be enjoyed by faithful believers in eternity. Look over in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we've already seen part of this as a reward for those faithful believers that the Scripture calls overcomers. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And now we see this tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God in Revelation chapter 22. And those who are faithful, those who God is going to reward when he comes quickly, are going to be rewarded in at least one way, and that is by eating of the tree of life. eaten of the tree of life. That's a special reward. That's a special participation. We not all necessarily participate equally in the kingdom that is to come. In the kingdom to come, participation is being determined now. By the faithfulness of believers now, God will reward them in accordance in His kingdom. And a part of that reward is the experience of eating from the tree of life. Now remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them out of the garden. He didn't destroy the garden. It was destroyed in the flood, at least by then. But there's no indication that God destroyed the garden. But He did what? He sent angels with flaming swords to guard the entrance to the garden, that Adam and Eve would not enter back into the garden and do what? Eat from the tree of life and live forever. And eating the tree of life for Adam and Eve would have been a very, very horrible experience because they were now in a sinful condition. And to live in that sinful condition forever would have been a horrible experience. So God guarded the entrance of the garden so they couldn't do that. But now overcoming believers, faithful believers, those whom God rewards in some special way, part of it is they eat from the tree of life. It is not necessary to eat from the tree of life to have eternal life. Those who have eternal life have their names recorded in the book of life. But eating from the tree of life, in this experience of believers now in immortal bodies, sinless bodies, will be a heightened experience. A heightened experience of intimacy with God the Father and the Lamb who rule on the throne together. A heightened experience of the joys and the wonders and the awe of all that's a part of the New Jerusalem and the eternal kingdom. And they're allowed to enter the New Jerusalem by its gates. The idea of entering by the gates into a city is the idea that we see from the Old Testament as an idea of respect. The gates of the ancient cities were places of honor. That's where the respected elders gathered in the community, and they were allowed to sit in the gates, and from there they rendered judgments in legal matters. From there they did what? They administered the matters of government for that city. And so those overcoming believers, those faithful believers who are allowed to eat from the tree of life as one part of the reward they will have, will also be allowed to enter the New Jerusalem by its gates. I believe that's the idea of some type of respect paid to these faithful believers that God is going to reward at His coming. These faithful believers. Now notice what occurs starting in verse 15. 15 says, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Those who are outside of what? It doesn't mean that in God's kingdom there will be some people, unbelievers, present. The idea is, no, the very opposite is the idea. The idea that those who are unbelievers, who are designated by this way, the sorcerers, the dogs, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices lie, which are sins that some believers commit. And some giants of the faith have committed. David, Solomon have committed. And so we see that it's not necessarily talking about somebody who is an unbeliever, and in this sense we understand that believers would never commit this kind of sin, but these are designations for those who are unbelievers, and we see that they are unbelievers because their names are not written in the book of life. Look over in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or calls an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." This idea used here is not to designate someone who is professes to be a believer but shows he's not a believer by the actions of his life. No, the designation is given here of unbelievers in this manner whose names are not written in the book of life because they have not believed. And they designated in this way to distinguish them from believers. These in verse 15 of chapter 22 are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. They are unbelievers. They are not present. Where are they? They are the ones cast into the lake of fire. Remember, that was the situation found for those who were unbelievers? Look in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. This is before the new heavens and new earth, before the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven to earth, to the new earth. Revelation 20:14 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So the idea of chapter 22 in verse 15 is that there will be no unbelievers present. They who are not written in the Lamb's book of life and are designated in this way in verse 15 and the same way in verse 27 of chapter 21 are already removed and cast into the lake of fire, where they will spend eternity forever separated from the presence of God. And so the idea for chapter 22 is that there will be the exclusion of all unbelievers from the kingdom. The exclusion of all those who have not believed, all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will not be present. They are outside of this experience. They're outside of this new creation. They're outside of this new Jerusalem. They're outside of the experience of this kingdom. And their experience is in the lake of fire at this time. And then you have verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." You have the exclusion of all unbelievers. And now you have the inclusion of all those who believe in verse 17. Here is again the free offer of eternal life. No strings attached. In the closing verses of the entire New Testament, in the book of the Bible itself, we find another offer of the water of life. No strings attached. Not only is there no reason to interpret verse 15 and verse 14 or 15 as somehow attaching the idea that believers will never commit these kinds of sins, and that's the way they're designated here, and that's not the case at all. But it's teaching that there is eternal life freely given to all who believe. And all who have not believed are designated as they are in verse 15, 21, 27, and chapter 20, and are cast into the lake of fire. So the exclusion of unbelievers, verse 15, the inclusion of all those who believe in verse 17. Now, one of the most powerful things that you'll ever experience is to read the final words of different people. I've had the occasion to read through research and that sort of thing, the final dying words of different people. And it's interesting what people think of at the moment of their death. So final words are very important. Here we have in the book of Revelation chapter 22, the final words contained in the scriptures. I think this is interesting. Let's go through it real quickly. We have the final invitation that we saw in verse 17. "Let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Who gives that invitation? The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." "Let him who hears, come." "Let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." The Spirit and the bride. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. This is God's invitation. Who is the bride? It may be that the bride is, in fact, referencing the bride of Christ, the church. It is our message from God to deliver, to say, "Come, you who thirst, and take the water of life freely. Drink from this water of life." It's the water of life that Jesus offered the woman at the well in John chapter 4. "You take this water freely, and you'll never thirst again." You have the final warning in verses 18 and 19. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." A very severe and stern warning. Here you have the final promise, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly,'" the promise of the Lord. And you have the final prayer in verse 20. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's a special prayer that all of us should pray and be able to pray with a sincere heart Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Lord says, I'm coming quickly. And the prayer is, even so, as you have said it, come, Lord Jesus. Now, don't put an addendum on there or a caveat. Come, Lord Jesus, as soon as I do this or that or another or this or that or another. I remember in Bible college we were taught well the scriptures about the soon coming of the Lord. There were a lot of prayers in the single men's dorm. Even so, come quick, Lord Jesus, but please, I want to get married first before. So that's not the, no, we don't add anything to the prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come now, come today. We have the final benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Here we have this. Grace. Grace. Verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus. If you remember, in chapter 1, verse 4, John opened the book with the words, grace to you and peace. And now he finishes it with grace. What is it that's so marvelous about grace? God's unmerited favor, yes, but it's also God's enablement. It's unmerited, always. But in that grace, God gives us an enablement whereby we had no ability to gain our eternal life, our salvation. By His grace, through faith, we receive the gift of eternal life, our salvation. By grace, unmerited favor, God's enablement, we live the Christian life. We're saved and guaranteed a home in heaven. It's by grace. We live each day by grace. We are to treat others who falter and fall before God as we do by grace. We are to have the hope and to receive the blessings revealed in Revelation of heaven and joy and perfection, a glorified body, a face-to-face worship of Jesus our Lord by grace. Think about the fact that every blessing outlined in Revelation is totally undeserved. It is by grace that God enables us to do those things that He rewards us for. The reward is for His glory. The gifts of Jesus Christ to us are always by grace. And He finishes with the word, Amen. Amen or Amen is a transliteration of a Hebrew participle that means so be it. So be it. In other words, we come to the end of all that's written. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I am coming quickly. It is so be it. So be it. Let it happen. We agree. And by the daily supply of the grace of God, we will live our lives in light of its truth and for the glory of our soon to come Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So be it. Let it happen. We agree. Give us the grace, Father, to live for the glory of the Savior who is soon to come, who will rule and reign forever with the Father, and we will be by their sides. Amen. So be it. Let it happen. Let's pray together, please. Father, we wait and long for your return, which will begin with the day you come for your church. May we live today in the truth of all that you have spoken about that time. And until that day, may we all live by the daily supply of your grace for the glory of our soon to come Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.